Good morning. You doing all right? Yeah? I woke up this morning and my wife says, is there snow outside? And I said, what? I guess maybe it's supposed to snow. I hope not. I'm done with snow. I'm over that. And if you're a teacher, you probably are too. We're done with that, I think. Okay. So today, I want to talk about a distinction that we all need to make as Christians, because if we don't make this distinction, we will in fact miss this life that Jesus promises us. And this distinction is important because we realize that as a Christian, I realize that I am totally incapable of finding that life that I know exists on my own. I long for that life that Jesus promises as I read the scriptures, and I've proven to be incapable of finding it myself. But at the core of that is this distinction that Jesus makes that I think oftentimes we miss. Now, as a Christian, it's difficult to pinpoint because I have my own ideas, I have my own instincts as to what will make me happy or what will satisfy me in the long run. And I start to move, and culture affects me, as it does you. We have our own ideas and our own instincts on how to do that. And we're working really hard in direction, you know, and we're trying to find this. But I think if we're all honest, we've all hit, at times at least, what we would say is maybe a dead end. Where we get to this point, we're saying, like, is this it? Like, is there nothing more to the Christian life? Like, is this it? There has to be something more. Can you resonate with that feeling? So we're trying to. It's just difficult sometimes because we're working really hard, and it seems to like be at a loss sometimes. So sometimes I kind of geek out, and I go to Rabbi Google for some things, and I just like find something that I don't know anything about, and I'll just search it up, you know. And I'll start to read about it, or I'll watch a documentary on it, or whatever. And I was recently looking up avalanches, because that's life-impacting. And, you know, the good news is, by the way, only 30 people die at an avalanche in the U.S. a year, so chances are you're okay. But just in case you get stuck, let me just give you some words of wisdom from Rabbi Google. Apparently, if you're up in the snow and an avalanche happens and you find yourself buried, the issue when they find people that have died, the issue is not that they couldn't move. The issue is they dug in the wrong direction. So there's stories that I've read that like people have like they found a body and they actually dug a tunnel in the snow, like 30 feet in the wrong direction. The person's looking for life, but they actually just went their own direction. And so the advice that I will now offer you, because I'm an expert in this now, that they give is they, right? They are really smart. They say is that you spit first, dig second. So it's like the one time in your life that you actually want to spit in your own face. Because if you do, that means you're facing up towards life. And the mistake people make is that they don't actually spit first and then dig. They just start digging based on their instincts and feelings, and that's what gets them in trouble. This is kind of like what I feel like we do as Christians sometimes, is that our way of kind of spitting first is that we don't look to ourselves but into our own feelings and instinct, but we actually look to Jesus as the way to true life. And so as we look at that, Luke has described this direction of Jesus' life. And he's up to this point in chapter 5, he's described a direction that Jesus is calling people to. And so I put together just, I like kind of simple things. So I put together this kind of triangle, and I'll walk through it very briefly, and then we'll add on to this in just a second. But Luke has been very clear that the good news, the gospel, Jesus is bringing the goodness of God to the world. He's proclaimed to bring good news to people that are poor, people that are oppressed, people that are held captive by something. We've talked a lot about that as a church, as those things that hold us captive from embracing this life and experiencing the joy of actually following Jesus. And so Jesus is bringing good news. The brokenness aspect is the poor, those held captive. And we've all had opportunities to identify as somebody that is broken and held captive by something, whether that's our own pride, whether that's our own, whatever it is, that we've identified ourselves and identified some things in the world that are in fact broken. And then now we have people that are following Jesus. People literally rearranging their lives, as Luke walked us through last week. Luke, a pastor in the book of Luke, walked us through how people are literally rearranging their lives to now engage with the ways of Jesus. So the best I could show it, this is kind of what we have, but it's one direction. So if I put up these arrows, it actually is one direction towards life. The good news is brought into the brokenness of the world. Jesus has proclaimed that, and he's modeling that. And because people are exposed to the goodness of God through Christ, they are choosing, there are people that are choosing to rearrange their entire lives to follow Jesus, which then leads them back into the good news of God and ultimately going to lead them back into the broken aspects of the world. It is one direction. So this is what Luke has walked us through so far. And this is kind of a picture. And it's not a two-way street. It's actually a one-way street. It's one direction, and Jesus is modeling this. And so when we look at this, we're going to see Jesus living this out, but people are not responding well to it. So let's go to Luke chapter 5. If you have a Bible, you can turn to it, or a phone or something. If you don't, it's okay. We'll have some verses that we're covering on the screen. We're going to start off in chapter 5, verse 12. And I want us to just notice some ways in which this one-directional street is not embraced by people. And then we'll get to this distinction that we need to make at the end. Verse 12, this is what we read. While he was in one of the cities, so Luke is just kind of walking us through this chronology, he says, there came a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him, and he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as Moses commanded for a proof to them. So he's saying, I've done this, now go and do the traditions of God's people throughout history. But now, even more, the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. But he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. So, as we discussed already, these types of healings and miracles that are happening are pointing to something greater. They're pointing to what Jesus is actually going to do, bring healing and good news to those broken aspects of the world. And so these are just small pictures of the bigger picture of all that God's accomplishing through Jesus. That said, people were going nuts over this. He tells them, like, don't say anything. Why would he say that? Well, they're going nuts over it. And they're missing the fact that Jesus was not trying to run a circus for the entertainment of people. But all the excitement is causing this distraction from what he's actually trying to accomplish. And so from time to time, he would just get away and go to a desolate place, like, give it some space here. Pray, re-grounded so that people don't continue to miss the point and all of this excitement. So Luke is kind of trying to clue us in that Jesus has a bigger picture in mind here than people are getting. Because their ways, their instincts, their thinking is not what Jesus' is. So we'll read on. Verse 17, we start to get down to the root of what he's actually wanting to do. Watch this, verse 17. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. There's no question that Jesus is popular at this point. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed. They're in a house in Capernaum at this time, if you read Mark. And they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus, but finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. So talk about creativity here, right? And it's not self-focused, it's for their friend, which is a beautiful kind of picture that they want to see someone else released from this byproduct of a broken world. Verse 20, and when he saw their faith, he said, man, your sins are forgiven. Whoa, that's a twist. He's coming for physical healing, and now Jesus is actually getting to the root of what all this physical healing is really all about. He says, your sins are forgiven. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? So these people are freaking out. Whoa, who is this guy? Nobody can offer forgiveness of sins except for God, and that's just Jesus' point. You're right. I am God in the flesh, and I've come to bring ultimate redemption, of which all of these small healings are just a very small piece and a picture of that. So they freak out, but they don't actually voice this. Watch this. Jesus is actually just so in tune with the room. Verse 22, when Jesus perceived their thoughts, that's dangerous when we do that. Okay, we create problems. He can do that because he's actually accurate. Perceived their thoughts, he answered them, why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk? Well, obviously, it's easier just to say your sins are forgiven because nobody can actually judge and know of whether or not that's true, right? So anybody could say that. And so he goes, what's easier to say? Verse 24, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. So he actually heals this man as a sort of proof to the room that he actually has the ability and the authority to actually forgive sins as well. And so it's a small picture of a much bigger issue that Jesus is accomplishing. And then verse 25, and immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, we have seen extraordinary things today. Yes, you have. They know who this paralyzed man was, very likely. The communities weren't that huge at the time. But Jesus initially comes on the scene announcing freedom. He then exercises his authority, according to Luke, over like evil cosmic forces in the world. He exercises his authority over the fish of the sea, which we saw last week. And he's constantly exercising his authority over molecular problems in the human body. And now he's saying, all of this just points to one thing, that I'm actually bringing healing and release and freedom to the offenses between you and God. And so he has this word of blessing and redemption to this guy, who's done nothing to deserve freedom and release from his sins, right? But he has this word, and he just says, your sins are forgiven. In other words, you are released from the guilt of every time you have failed to perfectly express the goodness of God. As an image bearer of God, all of those times that you have failed to actually mirror the goodness of God, you are released from that. That's a strong word of redemption. You are forgiven of your sins. Now, people freak out over this. And that's just Jesus' point. He's saying, well, like, I am God in the flesh, and I am the only one that can bring freedom. I am the only one that can give you the direction of true life. That's his point. So Jesus is turning their world upside down. Their up is his down. Their instincts are off. They don't get this. But this is actually just the beginning of how different Jesus thinks than other people. Watch this, verse 27. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. Now, we always talk about tax collectors as like this IRS agent or auditor kind of guy. It's kind of more like an IRS agent who's a part of a terrorist cell. Like, that's how you would, like, you are not okay with this relationship. That's how this is. And so Jesus going to spend time with this person is very troublesome to not just the religious people, although we'll see that that is the case, but also to anybody. This is a major issue. And he said to him, follow me. This is one direction. You, follow me. And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors, a bunch of people in terrorist cells, and others reclining at the table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples. So they're like gossiping about Jesus to his disciples and saying, like, what is going on here? He says, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus comes to them and answers, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. In other words, I am bringing the good news into the broken realities of the world. So these people didn't think of themselves as sick or in need or have any amount of brokenness. In fact, this group of people actually tried to put up a facade and tried to mask any inkling that they are in need or broken. I know none of us can relate to that, but that's just them. They're not open with their brokenness. Actually, that's stuff to cover up. Now, I think this can speak, this one section can speak directly to us in a couple of ways. First, Jesus is bringing the good news into the broken realities of the world. We've recognized that we are broken, but these tax collectors could not be further away from the religious community of which they were living. So, if we are following Jesus, and we take that literally, not as a metaphor or a figure of speech, and are not spending time with people outside of the religious circle, I think we have to face the harsh reality that we're not actually following the ways of Jesus. Second thing is that if we are looking at this, if we don't think that we are sick or that we are broken or in need of healing ourselves, then Jesus is not going to do much for you. He's just not going to impact your life very much. There has to be a reality of this kind of position. If we can't recognize our own brokenness, his impact on your life is going to be extremely limited. This is why over the last few months, we've been inviting you to identify as somebody that's held captive by something. It's a reality of human life. And for Jesus, holiness required engagement with broken people. That includes us, but it also is not limited to us. And as people who are following his direction of life, as we go into the good news and experience the good news, guess what we do? We actually bring it back into the broken world. It's not something that we kind of like cover up in our minds. So to get practical, this throws us off, which is why we probably need to talk about ancient Japanese pottery. So another like Google search that I was doing in the recent past. I was looking at, I don't know how I got to this point, but there's this thing called kintsugi. Anybody ever heard of it? Kintsugi. Great, I'm sharing more practical wisdom for you that'll impact your life. This is good. Kintsugi is, the philosophy behind it is that there's this way of thinking. It actually, the Japanese, it's wabasabi, is this way of thinking that they're actually embracing the flawed or the imperfect in their world. It's a way of thinking. It's a concept of how to think. And so if we were actually to, this is a picture of some pottery, but if you were to think about it this way in our culture, let's say you have, if you're over like maybe 38, you might have china, fine china, that my wife and I registered for it at our wedding in 2000, and we opened it up like a year ago. So fine china, let's say you break a bowl. What do you do with the bowl? Like, it's broken. You throw it away. And if you think about why, it's like, well, if I can perfectly put back the glass to in such a way that you can't actually see the flaws, then I might keep it. But if it looks all wonky, I'm going to toss it. Ancient Japanese pottery, the thought is like, actually, this isn't something to be disguised. This is proof that there's history to this object. And so they actually put things like gold and silver and platinum in it, which describes a history to the brokenness of a pot. And they see this as beautiful. So they don't try to hide it. They actually bring it out. And so what does this have to do with following Jesus? Well, I think you can kind of clue in a little bit, but it's sort of everything. That brokenness is not a way to like something to disguise or hide. Brokenness is a thing that's a reality to the story and history of our lives. But because there's brokenness in our lives, this is why we don't trust ourselves. This is why we know that true life is actually not in our instinct. We spit first and we look to Jesus. And this is his point at the end, verse 33. Read with me. And they said to him, the disciples of John fast. So they're finding all these things to kind of point out about what Jesus is doing that they don't understand. They can't seem to get their hands around what Jesus is doing. They're questioning him. They're doubting him. They're calling him unfaithful. So they're finding all these questions to bring against him. He says, the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. So all of these other people are doing these things that are kind of like spiritual. In fact, if you look into that, ask Rabbi Google, you'll find that these traditions were actually very rich. And the intentions of these things, of praying and fasting, were out of a devotion to God. So we could boohoo the Pharisees all day long, but the truth is there's a bunch of wealth in these practices. But Jesus is not engaging in any of them at this time, and neither is his followers. So he's kind of being deemed as like unspiritual. He's changing the whole system. He says, and Jesus said to them, can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. Now, do you know those people that like they talk and you don't know if they're like so brilliant that you don't understand or they're a complete idiot? Like you're like, I don't, either you're like on drugs or you're so brilliant. You ever in that position where you know those people that they're talking and you it's just like you wouldn't call them an idiot, but it, well, hopefully not, but like you just miss their thoughts all the time. You're like, I don't ever understand what you're trying to say. Either you're so smart and I'm so dumb, or something's not right. That's kind of Jesus to these people. He's coming out with this bridegroom stuff, this wedding feast thing, and he's pointing to himself. He's saying, look, I'm still here. I've initiated. I've kind of dug the tunnel to you. You don't have to dig out. I've dug down to you. You didn't even need to spit. So why would you be going through these practices? So he's kind of confronting them on this issue. But then he gives them two metaphors to kind of describe this. Here's what he says. He also told them this parable in verse 36. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. So here's what Jesus is saying. It's very simple. A sweater or a shirt that you've washed over and over, it has it shrunk. That's what happens when you wash clothes. It adjusts. And so if you take a brand new piece of cloth and cover it up and sew it on to a shrunken cloth, the next time, it looks good right now, but the next time you wash it, that new piece of cloth is going to shrink and it's actually going to make the tear worse. What is Jesus saying? What he seems to be saying is, I'm bringing something new that you can't just put it on as a patch onto your old ways. Your direction, your ways, are not mine, and I'm not a patch you just put onto your ways. He gives this other metaphor. Verse 37, and no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins and will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says the old is good. So in that day, they didn't have bottles, so they just put the wine into a wine, kind of an animal skin kind of thing, and the skin would stretch and couldn't withhold the weight of another batch. So it would just burst everything, and so the wine is destroyed. What is Jesus saying? He's saying, look, your old containers, the way you think, the way you act, the way you move in life, it can't contain what I'm bringing. I'm not a patch you attach to yourself, and I'm not something you pour into your frame of thinking. This is one direction. If I put this in kind of like modern day language, I have these, I don't know why I save all these, but I have these old cell phones and iPods. This is a Samsung piece of junk. Samsung, remember this? You had to like pop it open and you could type in. I'm going to auction this off on eBay and get like a penny. But if you look at all of these new, like the iPods, remember this iPod that you had to like turn? Remember that? You look at all this, and then if you look at an iPhone 3 and an iPhone 6, these are fascinating objects. Apple has this way of like sucking money right out of your bank account because the technology goes obsolete, right? Well, what's fascinating is that if I try to take the new operating system that I can put into this phone and I try to put it into this old phone, what happens? It completely breaks down. This system, this way of working and operating cannot contain the new. It doesn't work that way. It destroys the new system. And the way Apple gets you, sucks you into constantly upgrading your phone is because this system can take all of the old and beautify it. It's saying, no, this is the way, this is the direction, and yet all of that system could actually be utilized in the new system. It seems like this is exactly what Jesus is saying. This is one direction. I'm inviting you into my life. In other words, I'm not a patch you put onto your life. I'm not something you pour into your containers. I'm not asking you to invite me into your ways. I am offering a one-directional invitation here into my life. And this is the distinction that if we miss what it, the life that Jesus is inviting us into. Now, each of us can kind of come down and try to think about that on very practical levels. Of which way, in which ways am I trying to invite Jesus into my ways versus me setting myself aside and going in his direction? Well, based on the book of Luke, if we go back to this triangle and this diagram, am I bringing the good news into the brokenness of my own life? Am I inviting the authority of Jesus in my own life? Recognizing as myself as a person held captive by something, and inviting the authority of Jesus to bring freedom and release into that. If not, maybe you're trying to invite Jesus into your own life. You're not accepting his invitation into his. Does that make sense? In other words, your pride can actually hold you captive. by not recognizing your brokenness and inviting his authority into that area. And when you do, you realize the goodness of that. You start to get inklings of what true life and freedom look like. And so you start to follow his ways back into the good news. And guess what you'll be doing? Here's the second way. Is are you actually trying to bring the good news into the broken realities of this world? If not, you may have just embraced a concept of Jesus that fits your life, but you know better than any that it doesn't work. That's not where true life is, and you are in this place where you're feeling like there's got to be something more. It's not what you want, but that's where you are. So I would just say this in kind of closing. Like, as humanity, we've proven to be incapable of creating an unbroken system for life. Would you agree? And yet, with that, we just come to this place as Christians where we say, okay, I'm going to spit first. And by spitting first, I'm just going to look to Jesus because his ways are unbroken. They don't make sense. They're totally counterintuitive, but I have to look and I have to trust that he knows what's actually best. And so I want to ask, I want to search myself and see if I'm not, if I can be at this point where I can accept his invitation into his ways. Now, with all of our flaws and while recognizing I don't know which way from down, I'm just saying that we do, as Christians, we do claim to know, to believe that Jesus does know what up is from down. And that when we disagree, it's that we actually are off, not him. And he's proven that. And so this morning, we come as self-proclaimed broken people who are eternally grateful for his kindness. Not only to dig to us, but in his life and certainly his death. You can't call it anything but kindness because his self-giving love like can't be deemed as anything else. And so he's proven to be good. He's proven to be loving. And he's proven to have this, is promised, I should say, to give us the good life, true life. And so when we take this bread and we dip it in the juice or the wine, we are not only coming as people that are grateful, we're also coming as people who are saying, we don't know what's best for our life. And so we trust you. We want to engage in your ways practically. And each of us are going to have different steps. And so this time, not only could be remembering out of gratitude, but also maybe a chance of reflection and asking God to reveal to us, which ways are we being invited into that we've yet to accept? I'm intentionally not giving any specifics here because I don't know what God might do in this time, but the concept, the distinction is made. You're not being asked to invite Jesus into your life. He doesn't think like you. He doesn't live like you. However, with all of our flaws, he is inviting you into his ways. And each of us will probably take a little different step. Let me pray for us. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we are so thankful for your kindness and your self-giving love that we see in Jesus. And even though there are times that we just admit we don't understand the differences, we don't understand the thinking, we don't understand the ways of living, as much as that is the case, God, I think in all of us, we do recognize that we are incapable of finding this life that seems to be offered by you in your word. And so we just, at this moment, just again, ask you to unveil those things in our life that are hindering us, that are holding us captive from true life with you. We understand that even despite our brokenness, we are invited into your life. And so we just ask you, Holy Spirit, to guide us and direct us. As we remember you, Jesus, in this time of taking the bread and dipping in the juice or this wine, we remember your love for us, that you died the death that all of us should have died. And at the same time, we ask you, Holy Spirit, to guide us and direct us in the one-directional ways of Jesus. Would you reveal to us those ways that we're out of alignment? We trust you. We do all of this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. If you are newer